Okay, we're in Joshua chapter 14, coming to the end of the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 14, where we stopped last time, verses 1 through 5, their preparation for the distribution of the tribes of Israel. They have just conquered the Canaanites. Verse 1, we studied that last time, and these are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan. We brought out the principle of distribution. Even though there is a distribution of the land to the Israelites, still a spiritual factor, because in verse 1, you see the high priest is mentioned. So even though it is dividing of the land, the high priest is mentioned first because it's still a spiritual matter. Verse 1, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. Joshua has a responsibility, but he's under Eleazar in this matter as far as spiritual guidance is concerned. Joshua is still a leader, but there's still a spiritual factor that has to be considered. Then verse 1 says, and the heads of the fathers of the tribe of the children of Israel. In other words, the leadership were all involved. They were all consulted, but it was a spiritual matter. In verse 2, last time, where it says, by lot their inheritance, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses, for the nine tribes and for the half. The lot was the way they decided. It was the way the high priest went in through the breastplate, decided which tribe got which. Verse 3, for Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half a tribe on the other side of Jordan. That's why verse 2 says nine and a half tribes, because the other two and a half tribes are on the other side. And then verse 3, the concept we took up last time, but unto the Levites he gave none inheritance among them. Verse 4, for the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Therefore they gave no part unto the Levites in the land, except cities that dwell therein. The Levites had no portion, because they were spiritual leaders, and their portion was the Lord. Now in verse 5, as the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. Now verse 6 is where we start tonight. The children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, that was their encampment. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Canaanite, said unto him, thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God. And then notice the next expression, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. Now, those that came to see Joshua, the tribe of Judah, one of them is called Caleb. And Caleb is a very strange name for a Jew, because it's the Hebrew word for dog. And dog is not prized as far as an animal is concerned among the Jews. And so Caleb steps out here and he speaks to Joshua. Now, on the assumption that you may not know what was said to Caleb and Joshua at Kadesh Barnea, and to what he's talking about, hold your place here and turn to Numbers chapter 13, where we have this incident described. In Numbers chapter 13 and Numbers chapter 14, first in Numbers 13:2, Moses arrived at Kadesh Barnea, after 1 year out of Egypt. He was ready to move into the land at this time. Moses had come across the desert. The mountain range is Kadesh Barnea. On the other side is the land. And they're 1 year out of Egypt, 1 year from the time of the Exodus. And Moses now appoints 12 men to make a reconnaissance of the land. They cross the range, they move into the land to check it out. That's the background for Numbers chapter 13. Now in verse 2 it says, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel. Every tribe of your fathers shall you send, every one a ruler. So the 12 people who were all sent out were all rulers. They were responsible people. They were people who had tremendous responsibility in their own tribe. And in verse 4, the tribe of Reuben is mentioned first. But more important is verse 6 and verse 8, because Caleb is making reference to an incident here. He's talking to Joshua. Now in verse 6, we have of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Now we know what tribe he's from. And we know when it says in Joshua 14 that the children of Israel, the tribe of Judah, came and Caleb spoke. Then in verse 8 you have of the tribe of Ephraim, Oshea. And Oshea is just a translation of Hosea, or Joshua, would be the same term as the word Jesus. So Caleb is of the ruling tribe, verse 6, Judah, from which the tribe of the Lord Jesus Christ came. And Joshua is of the tribe of the double portion. So here we have them. There are two of them. And this is what Caleb is referring to in Joshua chapter 14. So Caleb says to Joshua, you remember when we were back there, Kadesh Barnea, you remember what Moses said to you and me? And there are two of them which are important. Joshua chapter 13 of Numbers, verse 8, and Caleb, verse 6. And actually, when these people went out and they came back, they were gone 40 days on this reconnaissance. We all have some very interesting reports when they came back. First of all, we have the report of all the 12, which is a majority report. Then we have a minority report, and then we have a majority report. When they came back, we start in verse 21 of Numbers 13. And it says in verse 21, so they went up and searched the land from the desert of Zin unto Rehob, as men came to Hamath, which is very far in the north. Remember verse 22 for a little later on. And they ascended by the south, came up to Hebron, where Ahiman and Sheshai and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Verse 23, and they came unto the brook of Eshcol, cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. They bare it between two upon a staff. They brought of the pomegranates and of the figs, and so on. Verse 25, and they turned after 40 days of reconnaissance. Verse 26, and they went and came to Moses and Aaron, all the children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And now here is the unified report, verse 27. And they told them and said, we came into the land whither thou sent us, and truly floweth with milk and honey. This is the fruit of it. Now God had promised the land that it would be flowing with milk and honey, which is an idiom, by the way, which means a prosperous land under an agricultural economy. They didn't find milk or honey. So it's just an expression that God promised them that it would be prosperous. He gave it to him in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. Gave it to him in Exodus 13, verse 5. Gave it to him in Exodus 33, verse 3. They went there. They found out that God keeps his promises. It was true. Now we have a unified report. They came back. The fruit was there. God said was true, just as God had promised. Then in verse 28, you have the word nevertheless, which is our English translation, but. In other words, everything that the Lord promised them was true, but now they're going to come up with some objections. Now, here is the majority report. The people are strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled and very high. Moreover, we saw children of Anak. These are giants. Please remember the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land south. The Hittites, Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. Now that's the majority report. Here is what 10 of the 12 said. And then by this time, when all the people heard this, they got hysterical. And they're saying we can't make it, and they become very upset. So verse 30, here is the minority report, what two of them out of the 12 said. Verse 30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let's go up at once and possess it, for we're able to overcome it. So Caleb and Joshua were looking at life from the divine viewpoint. The other 10 rulers, the majority of those who searched out the land, were looking at life from the human viewpoint. Verse 31, but the men that went up with them, that's more of the majority report, were not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. They brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched out, unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. Now that's the end of the majority report. And of course, the majority report is always adopted. And how do we know that? Because in chapter 14, verse 1, the congregation voted. All the congregation lifted up their voices and, notice, cried, and the people wept all night. They cried all night. Now, that's a way to vote. Good emotional decisions. You can tell they were not believing or trusting the Lord or claiming the promises. Verse 2, on top of crying all night, all the children of Israel murmured against Moses, against Aaron. The whole congregation said unto them, would God that we died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in the desert. Now notice the progression here of emotionalism. They saw the giants, they had the word of God, looking at life from the human viewpoint, so they cried. Then they murmured. Now they wish they were dead. Sounds like our foreign policy. Occupation with trouble. See, not occupied with the Lord. Now that's a perfect normal reaction when you're not putting your confidence in the Lord, you're not occupied with Christ. And when you're not claiming the promises of God. They had the fruit right in their hand that the Lord promised them what the land would be like, and still they rejected it. Verse 3. And wherefore, why hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword? What did he do? Bring us here just to kill us? That our wives and our children should be a prey, were it not better for us to return to Egypt? Now listen to that. In Egypt, they were in prison. They were in slavery. They were eating leeks and garlic, which is prison food. Here before, they may have a whole cluster of grapes showing what the Lord has promised, and they wish that they were dead. They wish they were back in Egypt. Now, aren't they wonderful people thinking about their wives and their children? See, we'd like to go, but, you know, our wives and their children, they use that as an excuse. That's rationalism. Why, these giants will kill our children and probably take them as slaves. Well, it's interesting because their children were the ones who conquered the giants. So much for the children. It was their children, the next generation, who actually conquered these people. Verse 4. Let's make a captain and let us return to Egypt. Typical. Let's vote some leader in that will do what we want them to do. See? Joshua and Caleb want to eat up the giants, but so they're not good leaders. If you get a leader who does what you want him to do, well, then he's not a leader and he's a follower. Sound familiar? Verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And now two people speak, verse 6. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, which means, it's an overt manifestation. that they are totally dependent upon the Lord. They have no assets of their own. It was a way of declaring bankruptcy in the ancient world. Rip up your clothes, throw ashes on your forehead. It means you were totally dependent on the Lord, not on your own strength. Verse 7, they spake unto the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which passed through to search it out is an exceeding good land. Verse 8, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Which again is a reminder that God keeps his word. Reminder that everything that they saw in the land was just as God had said it was. And notice their final exhortation in verse 9. Only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye for the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Which is an idiom, we can eat them up. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us, fear them not. Verse 10, but we're under a great delusion in our country and a society with regard to majority. The majority vote of a people is a very wonderful way to make a decision. It's part of a way of making a decision in a so-called democratic way. But it doesn't follow that when the majority votes a certain way, that that's right. It may be right or it may not be right. It all depends on what information is available that the people have who are voting on the subject. Now, in this particular case, you will notice they do have information from the minority report of these two men, but they reject it. And they accept the majority report 10-2. Now, notice what all the congregation wanted to do with a silent minority report. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. See, that makes them the silent minority. Just put them out of their misery. If it hadn't been for the personal interference of the Lord Jesus Christ here, Joshua and Caleb would have been under a rock pile, very dead. Rock pile, very dead. Stone them with stones. Jewish capital punishment in the ancient world was by stoning. That's what they did with Stephen. Roman capital punishment was crucifixion. What is the capital punishment in this country? Huh? Love them. But God still has a purpose, see? And a job for Joshua. He has a job for Caleb. And we're studying them now. These two men, Joshua and Caleb, one of them is 85. And the other is over 90. We would call them senior citizens today. And these two men are still going strong many years later. But you see, there were men who had courage. They were not herd bound by these other 10. They didn't care about peer pressure. They had their eyes on the Lord, and they had the divine viewpoint of life. They were occupied with the promises, the milk and the honey. They put their faith in the promises of God. They were resting there. And the congregation was ready to stone them to death, just like Stephen, the first martyr. And only the personal interference of the Lord stopped it. Verse 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed unto them? Now that's interesting, because the Jews seek a sign. And he gave them plenty of signs. What is the answer to the question of verse 11? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have shown among them? How long will it be? Well, we know the answer. 39 more years before they get around to trusting the Lord. At this point, God was ready to disinherit them, but Moses stood in the gap. But at the end of this chapter, we pick up one more concept in verse 22 before we go back. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles. Now, I want to stop there for a minute to show you a principle. They had seen the glory of the Lord in the tabernacle. They had seen the glory of the Lord in the pillar of fire. fire by night, cloud by the day. They had seen miracles. They had seen the miracles in the deliverance from Egypt. 1 year of miracles out on the desert. Every day they saw a miracle when manna shows up, except on the seventh day, and they got twice as much on the sixth. So he says, they have seen my glory, my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice. I want you to see a principle in that verse. Please notice, did they have signs? Yes. Did they have miracles? Yes. But what's the problem? They have not hearkened unto my voice. Underline that, because there's a principle there. Miracles and signs are designed to draw attention to the Word of God. Signs do not save. Miracles do not save. Signs do not stabilize, neither do miracles. They're designed to focus attention on the Word. There it is right here. Look at it once more. People always caught up with these signs and the miracles. Give me a sign. Give me a miracle. This is a sign. The whole book of Isaiah is a book of signs. He says, because they have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt, and in the wilderness, and they have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice. Again, signs, yes. Miracles, yes. But the problem, they did not hearken unto the Word. They would not listen to the Word of God. Principle, we can't afford to ignore the Word of God in our daily living, for in the moment that we do ignore it, we've had it. Verse 23, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that broke thee see it. None of these people are going to see the land. Verse 24, but here are the exceptions. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now, follow me fully is an expression that we'll see time and time again in Joshua. And how do you do this, fully or completely? Well, in context, what happened? They believed the promises of God. They claimed the promises of God. So Joshua and Caleb fully followed the Lord by just taking God at his word. And in verse 38, here's another exception. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men who went to search out the land, lived still. And do you know that every person over 20 years old had to die? Everyone who was 20 at the time of Kadesh Barnea had to die before they can go in the land. That took 39 years. Verse 29 gives us this. Your carcass shall fall in the desert, and all that were numbered of you according to the whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning where I swear to make you dwell in, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. And only those two, out of possibly 2 million adults, only two would actually see the land. And, you know, they were frightened about their children, but look at verse 31. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in. They shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall wander in the desert 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the desert. Notice what he calls whoredoms here. In our context, it's unbelief among believers, or a lack of claiming the promises of God. They refuse to believe the Word of God. Now that brings us up to date. That's the background. And this brings us to Joshua chapter 14 and the phrase in Joshua 14 verse 6. Now here is Joshua in Joshua 14. And please notice, of all the tribes in the land, in verse 6, who is the most aggressive about his chunk of land right now? Caleb. See, he's first in line. Joshua, as it were, holds a conference. He calls all the people in. And who is right up there in front of the line and says, I want mine right now? Now, his land isn't conquered yet, but he wants to conquer it. See, Caleb is going to get the hill with the giants in it. So we have the children of Anakim, and he wants them right now. Of course, you must realize that Caleb is just an old man, 85 now. Verse 6, Joshua 14. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Canaanite said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. We just covered that. Verse 7. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. I brought him word again as it was in my heart. Just think of that. This man was 40 when he was sent out. You see, they just weren't kids when they were sent out to spy out the land. They were adult leaders. They were at least physically mature. 40-year-old man sent out on a reconnaissance. You know, today they wouldn't send them out. They'd say they were too old. Verse 8, Nevertheless, my brethren that went with me, that's the 10 of the majority report, made the heart of the people to melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. Wholly followed means that he took God as his word and trusted him. See, in context. Verse 9, And Moses sware on that day, saying, Surely the land wherein thy feet hath trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. All right? He claimed it, so he says, It's yours. Now Joshua's, Caleb saying, Give it to me now. You promised me. Verse 10, And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive. Underline that one. Please notice, your life is in the Lord's hands. Don't be afraid to drive on the freeway. Don't be afraid to go up on an airplane. Notice this, And behold, the Lord hath kept me alive. You can't go before your time. It's very simple. It's the Lord's timing. You don't have to worry. You can't stay a day longer. You can't go a day sooner. Please notice who it is that keeps us alive. It sure isn't the government or Social Security. The Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years. Ever since the Lord spake his word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the desert, and lo, now I am this day 85 years old. I don't think there's anybody here that old tonight. See, they've been conquering for 5 years in the land. He's 85 years old. Let me tell you something. When you know the Word of God, when you have the divine viewpoint of life, when you take and believe the Word of God and apply it, when you have the promises of God and use them, you may be 85, but you're as young or as vigorous as you ever will be. No retirement, no Social Security, and so on. One thing is quite obvious, Caleb is not a vegetable at 85. Verse 11, not only that, and yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me, as my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now, to go out and to come in is a Hebrew idiom. Doesn't mean he can go out in and out the door, that he's not feeble. It's an idiom meaning access. He can do anything. He's up to anything. In other words, you name it and I'll do it, is what he's saying. I can go in, I can come out, I can do anything. Verse 12, Now therefore give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua was one of the few people that he could talk to, because Joshua was still alive who heard it. There were only two of them that were alive that remembered that. And what did Joshua do in verse 13? Joshua blessed him, gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron for an inheritance. Now, just one little more principle here. It wasn't called Hebron at that time. It was called Hebron later on. Verse 14, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenite, and to this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Now, remember again, that expression, wholly followed, means that he was one of two, took the Lord at his word, and claimed the promises of God. Verse 15, and the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war. Now this means that Judah is up for inheritance next. This is the mountains where Hebron is located, the mountain of the giants. Now actually in chapter 15, we have the rest of this story. Verses 1 through 12, we have the boundaries of Judah. But in verse 13, we pick up the story of Caleb again, verse 13 and following. And it says in verse 13 of chapter 15, and unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh we gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. Now, they are giants. And the three sons of Anak are three tribes of giants, and there's a lot of principles here that I'll share with you. First of all, before it was called Arba, which is one of the father giants. And Arba means strength of Baal. Baal worship is apostasy, where they offered child sacrifices. So beforehand, Hebron was called Arba. The word Hebron in Hebrew means fellowship or communion. Fellowship or communion, place of communion or fellowship. So we have the principle here, Arba. What was once the stronghold of Baal, or Satan's stronghold, or demonism, or witchcraft, now becomes the stronghold of fellowship and communion with the Lord. That's God turning cursing into blessing. And there are three tribes here. We'll take them up because there are principles here also. The first one is Sheshai. That's one of the giants, one of the tribes. That means fine linen. That's what the Hebrew word means, fine linen. Here, of course, is the concept of pride. This is the pride of human righteousness, self-righteousness and pride. And these are the giants that kept the Jews out of Hebron. They kept them out of fellowship with the Lord. And it's Caleb who overcomes Sheshai, because Caleb has his eyes on the Lord and is therefore not deterred or set aside by self-righteousness. See, self-righteousness keeps a lot of people from victory. Now, the next one is Ahiamin. That's another tribe of giants, which means, who is my brother? That's what that word means. Here is a pride of descent. In other words, dependence on inherent qualities. Dependence upon energy of the flesh. Dependence upon human talent. And this is the second giant in the Christian life that keeps us from fellowship with the Lord, when we depend upon our own strength. When we depend upon our human ability rather than what God has provided. And again, we keep from fellowship. So Caleb again is the one who overcomes by faith in the promises of God. Now, Talmai is the third tribe of giants, which means abounding in Pharaoh's. This is, of course, is under an agricultural economy. And this is pride of possession or achievements. Pride of possession or achievements, and of course, things, pride of possessions often becomes a means of keeping us from fellowship with the Lord. So you have self-righteousness keeps you away from communion with the Lord. You have dependence upon inherent talent and qualities. And you have pride of possessions. Details also keep you. Now in verse 15 he did some other conquering too. And it says he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debar. And the name of Debar before was Kirjath-Sepher. Now we have some interesting words here. All these principles are here. The word Debar is the word that's used for oracle or else voice telling. The concept here being the oracles of demon possession. See, beforehand it was Satan's stronghold. Kirjath Sepher, S-E-P-H-E-R, means written book. And we have an interesting analogy in the Old Testament. Through his voice, and in Kijar Sepher, today we have the written word. So we have a counterfeit there. Now, verse 16, Caleb has conquered his mountain. He's not quite through yet, but there's still one spot that still needs some conquering. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kijar Sepher and taketh it to him, will I give access my daughter to wife." Access means anklet. This is apparently a term of someone of great beauty. Verse 17, "And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it and gave him access his daughter to wife." So now Caleb and his brother, now he takes his daughter. Verse 18, "It came to pass as she came unto him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field, and she lighted off her ass and called Caleb, said unto him, What wouldest thou? Verse 19, and answered, Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. The nether springs are lower springs. Now, this woman's name not only means that she was beautiful, but she had some intelligence. She knew that she couldn't occupy this land, she and her husband, Othniel, who appears in the book of Judges, without having water, too. So she talked her father, as it were, out of the water rights in this particular area. Now, this may not mean much to you at this moment, but here is a man in Scripture who had a very wonderful wife. She was beautiful, smart, great combination. Comes out a little later in the book of Judges. Othniel is the same man who becomes one of the first judges. And by the way, Othniel means Lion of God. And he was a victorious believer and he was serving the Lord. Now, Akshash presents, of course, great blessings. Not hard, of course, to imagine that beauty and wisdom in one person as a part of a blessing in a woman is truly blessing. But this blessing could not have come apart from the waters here. In other words, she asked her father for the water, and the water speaks of the water of the Word, Ephesians 5:26. And the principle that we get out of this particular combination here, not only is she beautiful and smart, but the principle is that there's no production, and there's no blessing apart from the water of the Word. Now, in the verses that follow, 20 through 62, we have the breakdown of the land in regard to the family of Judah. Then in verse 63, we have one tragedy, one section was never conquered till the days of David, and it's Jerusalem. And verse 63 says, "As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah, could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. That is unto the day that Joshua wrote this. They didn't dwell there in the day of David. Now, chapter 16 and chapter 17, we have the portion which is given to Joseph. And in chapter 16 and chapter 17, verse 13, we have all the borders described with great detail. Now, in chapter 17, verse 14, Manasseh complains. And we have his complaint. This is the dissatisfaction of half of the tribe of Manasseh. In other words, chapters 16 and 17 are just the divisions of the land to Joseph. But in chapter 17, verse 14, we have Manasseh complaining. He's dissatisfied. This is an interesting point here. Verse 14, and the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, but specifically the half-tribe of Manasseh here, the children of Joseph, spake unto Joshua, saying, Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, for as much as the Lord has blessed me hitherto? We'll always have one in every crowd that say, I am a great people, therefore I deserve more. Notice two weaknesses here. They have been blessed in the past. Hitherto means that. And hitherto means they have been blessed up to now in the past. The principle is that past blessings do not guarantee present victory or future blessings. Just because you have been blessed, just because you've been victorious in the past, doesn't mean that you will be victorious or have blessings in the future. One type of a person can live in the past, get his eyes on the past, and past successes, and can lose out in the Christian way of life because it's moment by moment. One can get his eyes on the past and past success and lose out today. The one who talks about past blessings, the one who talks about past victories, sort of resting in his laurels, we used to be great, you know, we won the Super Bowl years ago, and you know, we did that. That's stale bread. Where is the fresh manna from heaven? So the first principle is they have been blessed in the past, but past blessings do not give them any right in the present. They must come through a daily moment by moment walk with the Lord. The principle is we walk one day at a time with the Lord. That's one danger, looking back at past victories. The other danger is the danger, again, of pride. I am a great people, see? Whether that is true or not is not the principle. We're not blessed on that. They think they're great. So there is an apparent great deal of pride and ego involved here. Now, actually, they're not as great as they think they are. According to Genesis, the census, rather, taken in Numbers 26, which is the last census we had, they are not among the greatest numbers. So if they're talking about numbers as being great, they better count again. By great, I think they mean more larger because of that they deserve more. There are more of us. And so they're under a delusion. They think they're greater than the others numerically, and yet the Word says they're not. And Josh will go on the perspective of the Word, not any disillusions that may be held by those around him. So the complaint is not a bona fide complaint. And Joshua says in verse 15, Joshua answered them, If thou be a great people, then get up to the wood country, cut down for yourselves there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants. If your portion, Mount Ephraim, is too narrow for you, just go up and take those giants. Isn't that great? In other words, look, if you're not satisfied with what the Lord has given you, to the north of you there's another mountain range. And he's talking about that Hebron range. Go up there and just whack those giants. The woods is full of them. See? There's plenty of room to expand. Just go. Now notice something. Now the mountains have a load of people to conquer. Just go up there and help yourself. You can have all you can want. You said you're great. Now back up your mighty words with some mighty deeds. This is a very interesting rebuke. He doesn't say you're not a great number. He says you don't deserve it. He said, hey, if you're not satisfied, go up and take all you want. The woods are full of them. Verse 16. And the children of Joshua said, the hill is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron. Both they who are of Bethlehem and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. Now here's a real problem. Look, that hill isn't enough. You know why? Because you've given us a land, and right in the middle of our land, I want you to notice Ephraim and Manasseh, and in the middle is a great valley, the valley of Israelin. And this valley is not conquered yet. They say, look, we can't live on just the hills. We still won't have enough land because the valley is still occupied by the enemy. And now they describe the enemy, the majority report again. Chariots of iron. See, now there's the rub again. There's plenty of land for them, but they're afraid of these chariots again. And that's their problem. The valley of Jezreel is the valley of Esdraelon that's called Armageddon today. And they're afraid of chariots, and they're afraid to trust the Lord. Now, what is their problem? See, like before, they had their eyes on the chariots rather than on the Lord. They're occupied with a weapon which to them is a super weapon in the ancient world, and yet they're not occupied with the Word of God, and yet the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than two-edged sword. That means sharper than any super weapon. Verse 17, and Joshua spoke unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people and hast great power. Verse 17, thou shalt not have one lot only. The mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. Okay, now beginning in chapter 18, verse 1, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled themselves together at Shiloh, set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. I want you to notice something about the tabernacle. You understand, of course, that the tabernacle and the temple is a complete study of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every article of sacred furniture, every material out of which the tabernacle is constructed, and in fact the very means by which it was constructed, and the very organization and order of it, is a complete and total study of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in the Old Testament, it's a great revelation of God's Word, and specifically the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. At this particular time, the tabernacle is fixed at Shiloh. Now, Shiloh means peace. This is not Shiloh in Mississippi. Now, there is a Shiloh in Mississippi where a battle was fought for the Confederacy, where Albert Sidney Johnson lost his life, but this is Shiloh, Palestine. Don't get confused. Shiloh is the Hebrew word for peace, and it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. They actually called the place where the tabernacle was pitched Shiloh, and there's a reason for that. Now, you may not be aware of it, but Shiloh in Scripture is a messianic title for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll show you what I mean by that. Messianic means Messiah. It means Savior. Shiloh is one of the characteristics of the Prince of Peace. See, he is the peace. For example, in Isaiah 9:7, 9:6 and 7, by the way, he's called the Prince of Peace. That's the same word, Shiloh. And when you compare that with Ephesians 2:14, he is our peace, who has broken down the wall of partition between us. So he is Shiloh, or the Prince of Peace. But he's not only peace, because in Romans 5:1, it says, we are justified by faith, therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the source of peace with God, and Shiloh means peace. Shiloh, by the way, is north of Bethel, about 9 miles. But Shiloh didn't exist too long. This is the first location of the tabernacle. The tabernacle had 3 locations. Now, if I gave you an exam and said to you, name the 3 locations of the tabernacle. I said, the 3rd location of the tabernacle was Jerusalem. And I said, true or false? And you would answer one of those. Well, most people think that the tabernacle was at Jerusalem, but it never was. The temple was at Jerusalem. But this is a long way from the temple right here. So let's get 3 areas where the tabernacle is located. If you ever have a Sunday school class, this would be a good study. The tabernacle, you see, is the great central point of the Old Testament. Here was the tabernacle. Here was the burnt altar. Here was the laver where they washed their hands and feet. Then inside of here was the candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the mercy seat. So it all spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ. 12 tribes of Israel were assembled around it. And they didn't move as long as the Shekinah glory was over it. But whenever the Shekinah glory moved out, they moved out in rank and file and followed it. So it is a great central point of all spiritual truth to Israel, because the tabernacle is a perfect study of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since people couldn't read books, in the ancient world they could look at the tabernacle. They could look at the structure. They could look at the organization. They could look at the furniture. They could look at the operation of the Levitical priesthood and Levitical offerings, and they had a complete study of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was located, first of all, at Shiloh. This is because Shiloh is right in the center of the land. And the tabernacle remained at Shiloh until the Philistines took the ark. That's 1 Samuel 4. And when the ark was returned, 1 Samuel 6, verse 21 and following, was not returned to Shiloh, because Shiloh had been destroyed. Once more, when you see the lost ark, see if you can put it together. The tabernacle started at Shiloh. Then the Philistines took the ark, 1 Samuel 4. When the ark was returned in 1 Samuel 6, verse 21 and following, was not returned to Shiloh, because Shiloh had been destroyed. So it was returned to Nob. And the second location of the tabernacle was Nob. And that was the priestly city. And the tabernacle remained at Nob until Saul destroyed the city, 1 Samuel 22, verse 19 and following. Then after that, the tabernacle was moved to Gibeon in Solomon's reign, 2 Chronicles 13. So the tabernacle for your exam was located at Shiloh, Nob, in Gibeon. Now just put it on your pastor and see if he knows. That's the history of the tabernacle. And then from the tabernacle we go to the temple. First of all, Solomon's temple, which was destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem. And then the temple was rebuilt, Zerubbabel's temple, which was remolded by Herod, sometimes known as the Second Temple. And it was destroyed by the Romans. With the destruction of the Second Temple, we have the end of any sacred structure of any kind, apart from the believer's body, which is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. There are no sacred buildings today. The only sacred building is where God the Holy Spirit indwells your body. So we have then 5 locations for sacred buildings: Shiloh,
Look at the class you could teach. Shiloh, Nob, the priestly city, Gibeon, Jerusalem, the first temple, Solomon's, Jerusalem, the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple, removed by Herod, and with the destruction of that temple in 70 A.D., by the Roman legions of Rome under Titus, we have the end of sacred buildings. Then you can add in 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And put in the sixth one, and it's us. No more sanctuaries. Except the body of the believer is called the Holy of Holies, by the way. So there were three areas for the tabernacle, and two for the temple, and one for your body. And that's the history of shadow Christology as it moved through the Old Testament, the areas and the locations. Now in chapter 18, verse 2 through chapter 19, verse 51, we have the seven tribes. In chapter 18, 2, we have apathy on the part of the seven tribes. They are more or less just afraid to do anything. They simply went into neutral. They were sort of tired of fighting. They were almost tired of living. They were not too interested in anything, kind of wandering around the days. Chapter 18, verse 2, and there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not received their inheritance. Verse 3, Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye slack to go to possess the land? How long are you going to wait? When are you going to get with it, which the Lord God of your fathers has already given you? He's already given it to you. When are you going to just claim it? Isn't that interesting? It's just like saying, we have 12 people, 5 have already claimed the promises of God, and they're living the Christian way of life. Now when are these other 7 of you going to start to claim the promises of God and live the Christian way of life? God has promised it to you. Just go take what the Lord has promised. When are you going to get with it? See? Verse 4, give out from among ye 3 men from each tribe, and I will send them. They shall rise and go through the land and describe it according to the inheritance of them, and they shall come again unto me. In other words, we're going to have a surveying party. Verse 5, they shall divide it into 7 parts. Judah shall abide in their coast in the south, and the house of Joseph shall abide in their coast in the north. Verse 6, you shall therefore describe the land in 7 parts. Bring the description hither to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. Verse 7, but the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. It's interesting again. Levi was the priestly tribe. You are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a priest. You have a royal priesthood. You don't have any property. You have no inheritance, but the Lord is your portion. See, that's our function here. Now, we've had this phrase 4 times. The first time was on the Levitical priesthood with emphasis on the animal sacrifice. The second time, we had the concept, Levitical priesthood, the Lord was their inheritance. Now, the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And this way, we get a great deal of information about the operation of the Levitical priesthood. Well, this seemed fine. We have finally a survey party going out in verse 8. We finally get the land portioned out, and the final division of the land begins in Joshua 18:10. Now, in verses 11 through 28, we have Benjamin's portion. Chapter 19, verse 1 through 9, we have Simeon's portion. In 19:10 through 16, we have Zebulun's portion. In 19:17 through 23, we have Issachar's portion. 19:24 through 31, we have Asher's portion. In 19:32 through 39, we have Naphtali. Dan's portion is 19:40 through 48. You see that chapter 19 is quite long. Joshua's portion is chapter 19, verse 49 through 51. And the children of Israel gave Joshua a city in Ephraim. And I want you to notice the name of the city in verse 49. And when they had made an end of dividing the land, for an inheritance by their coast. The children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua, the son of Nun, among them. Verse 50. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city for which he asketh, Timnah, Serah, and Mount Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt therein. We'll close on this one because it's interesting. All these words have a lot of significance, a lot of application. Timnath, Serah, means abundant portion. There's a great principle here. Here was a man, Joshua, was faithful to the word all the days of his life. Here is a man who endured many pressures, a man who went through many trials and difficulties, but here is a man who comes to the end of his life with no regrets. What a marvelous thing to be able to come to the end of life's way with an abundant portion. Do you know that old age is often a very bitter and awful experience for certain members of the human race? They begin to reap many of the things that they have sown in their lives, which were wrong. People either get better or get worse as they get older. And the difference between coming great as one gets older and worse, many times people live to see their children and their children's children fall into difficult ways, and they live long enough to have their hearts broken several times, and they live long enough to see their own folly come back and break their hearts time after time. But Joshua is one man who didn't fall into that category. Reason? Because he put the Word of God first. Because the Lord was always first in his life, and as we'll see in the closing chapter next week, here is a believer, Joshua, who is able to come to the end of his life, and what does he have? Timnath Serah, which is the abundant portion. And life only becomes better for him. We'll take it up next time, because in our next section we get a very interesting thing about the cities of refuge and what they have to do with capital punishment and so on. How the Lord handles that, we'll take it up next time. Father, we thank you once again for the principles found in your word. We're thankful that God, the Holy Spirit, is the author of Scripture. He also indwells every believer at the point of salvation. He's our teacher and our guide. He is called the Spirit of Truth and the Spirit of Grace. And we're thankful that he will teach us things that are gracious and things that are truthful. We're thankful we have the Word to come to as a source of refreshment, as a divine look at life. We're thankful for people who make it possible to have classes that we can assemble like this. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.